question, or at least an observation: fake, false, or phony? Well, the world has always been full of them. Do you remember the Piltdown Man hoax? Well, you maybe don't remember it, because it was back in 1912 that this particular hoax was perpetrated. We're still not quite sure which of the group of scientists was responsible for it, but they did it deliberately to try and prove the evolutionary missing link. And they thought the way that they would do it was by actually faking something. And so they combined the lower jawbone of an orangutan with the skull of a fully formed modern human and said, look, here is the missing link. And it wasn't until about 1953, over 40 years later, that the forgery was exposed. False, fake, or phony. And then there's the counterfeiting of money. This has gone on for ages. Whichever society, people have tried to copy to counterfeit money. Now, which is the fake? It's the one on the left. Is the forgery. Or on the market, there are phony watches. You've probably come across them. Here is a nice phony Rolex, and maybe you have a phony Rolex or a watch like that. But there is a big market in doing these things. Or there's, these days, an increasingly large market in phony drugs. They look right, but they don't deliver. And all I'm going to say at this moment is the drugs on display here are drugs that maybe guys like Charlie Sheen might use, but they don't work. They're fakes. They're phonies. And if you've ever been travelling in the Far East, you know that you should be able to pick up knockoffs of all the major brands. When Kath and I were in Thailand, when we were in China, you know, there were numerous Prada and Gucci bags that you could virtually buy on any market stall in those countries. And of course, there have always been phony preachers and phony prophets. And these are the most dangerous counterfeits of all. Now, some of them are easy to recognise. A guy like Harold Camping. He's had a number of attempts at telling us when the end of the world will be. First of all, it was going to be the 21st of May, 1988. Then it was revised to the 7th of September, 1994. Then you'll be aware, with great publicity, he announced that the world was going to end 8 days ago, on the 21st of May, 2011. And apparently that's now been subsequently altered to the 21st of October, later this year. But I don't think as many folks will be taken in that time as were last time. Now, look, you don't need much intelligence to work out that this guy is a false prophet. But when Jesus was speaking to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount and was warning them about false prophets, it actually wasn't someone like Harold Camping that he had in mind. He was talking about people who were far more subtle. People who are harder to identify. People who, to all intents and purposes, look like the real deal. And these, said Jesus, are far more dangerous. They are ferocious wolves. In fact, there's a great Photoshop here. They are ferocious wolves, dressed as sheep, but ready to rip apart a flock. Jesus said these guys are evildoers. They are fit only for eternal destruction. And so Jesus was passionate that his followers would have the discernment to recognise such people, that they would avoid their destructive leadership. Of course, actually, that's always been a problem for God's people. If you read the Old Testament, you discover that the history of God's people then, Israel, was littered with false prophets. People who came to them and said, I've got the truth, listen to me, do what I say. And they were very persuasive. And when we get into the New Testament, we discover in the New Testament there are many warnings about such teachers. For example, we're this morning looking at Matthew 7, but when you go on to Matthew 24, you read this in verses 10 to 11. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And the Apostle Paul warn the elders of a particular church, the church at Ephesus, what would happen. He said this in Acts 20, verses 29 to 31. He said, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard." And when writing to the church in Corinth, Paul warned them how plausible these false teachers, these fakes, these counterfeits could be. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 15. He said, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." Paul is saying, hey guys, even first appearance, you look at some of these people who are saying, "Listen to me, I've got the truth, follow me." And he said, if they can look orthodox, they can look as if they're angels of light, but they're fake, they're phony, they are destructive. And Peter solemnly warned his readers as well. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3. He said, "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they've made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping." So get this, you understand that in churches up and down the country, and not just in churches, in cults, in sects, in groups, there are going to be false teachers. There are going to be people who set themselves up as being God and being authoritative, people who say that they are false, that they are prophets, but they are false prophets, people whose teaching is destructive, and we need to be able to distinguish between them. Who should we trust? Who shouldn't we trust? Well, Jesus gives us three basic tests that should be applied. There is the test of teaching, there's the test of character, and there's the test of obedience, and we'll look at each one. First of all, the test of teaching. Now, we need to notice where this warning comes in the Sermon on the Mount. We've been working through this amazing sermon that Jesus has been preaching. And Jesus has just been speaking. If you were here last week, you'll remember he was speaking about the broad way that leads to destruction. And he said, but there is a narrow way that leads to life. And he's concerned that his listeners should not follow the crowd, which is so easy to do. But they should be those who come through the narrow gate, and that they enter upon the narrow way. So when Jesus immediately goes on to warn about false prophets, the context demands that we assess all teachers in the light of this narrow way. Do they also, as Jesus was doing, point to the narrow gate? Or are they actually encouraging folk just to continue along the broad path? You see, the false prophet doesn't want to be offensive. He doesn't want to upset. He courts popularity. And although he may seem orthodox, he avoids speaking about the offence of the narrow way or the offence of the cross. Do you know that's one of the things that Jeremiah complained about in his day? The so-called priests and prophets, they weren't speaking out truth. They weren't facing people up to some uncomfortable truths. They weren't confronting hypocrisy. They weren't calling for repentance. They were looking for popularity. They were looking for money. And so Jeremiah complained like this, Jeremiah 6, verses 13 to 15. "From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush." Look, you and I need discernment not only about things that are said, but even more so about the things that are left unsaid. The things that a preacher chooses not to say. the things that he ignores for popularity's sake. A number of commentators have suggested that we should be on the lookout for the following areas of truth. Good questions to ask. First of all, does the teacher speak about the holiness, righteousness, justice, and anger of God? Because actually these truths fill the pages of Scripture. And yet the false prophet will be strangely silent. He will avoid these things. He doesn't want to upset his hearers. And so he will emphasize the love of God, and he will say, oh, it's wonderful, without speaking about the other vital attributes of God, that God is holy, that God is just, that God is pure. Another test. Does the teacher speak about the final judgment of God? For example, is the doctrine of hell ever mentioned? Does he plead with men and women to flee from this most certain of judgments? Are there tears in his eyes as he talks about the immortality of their souls? Or is the subject never mentioned? Does he try and water these things down so that they appear less offensive? Third test. Does the teacher speak about the fallenness and depravity of man? For this is a very uncomfortable subject. We far prefer to hear how good we are and what wonderful potential that we have. You know, you could be anything you want to be. Philosophy of the age. Rather than be faced up with to the truth that everything we say, we do or think actually is tainted by sin. Basically, we are screw-ups right from the start. That's what the Bible teaches. We'd far rather be built up, even if it's not on an insubstantial foundation, than be told that because of our sin, we need to be born again, that we need to repent, that we need a new start. Fourth test. Does the teacher speak about the penal substitutionary death of Christ? That's a long word, that's a technical word, but it's this. You see, they may talk about what a wonderful example Jesus is. Oh, great guy. They may point to the cross and they may say, what a wonderful demonstration of love that he should die in that way. They may talk of it in superstitious and sentimental ways. They may talk about it as a place of victory. But they will not speak of it as the place where the wrath of God upon sin was poured out upon the sinless Saviour. Oh, they will often preach upon the words that Jesus spoke from the cross, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing, but they will rarely preach upon the cry of dereliction when Jesus from the cross cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, you and I need great wisdom as we apply this test of teaching. It will probably take weeks and months before we can build up an accurate picture of the preacher before us. But we must do so. You see, spoken heresy is fairly easy to identify. If I said something heretical, you could pick it up. You'd say, that's wrong, Andy. It's what isn't said that is harder to discern. There is the test of teaching. Secondly, there is the test of character. The test of character. See, having used an image drawn from the animal world, Jesus speaking about this wolf in sheep's clothing, Jesus changes the metaphor to the agricultural world. Have a look at verses 16 to 20 of Matthew 7. He says, by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Actually, what Jesus probably had in mind was the buckthorn bush. It was there in the Galilee region at the time. It produced little blackberries that could easily have been mistaken for grapes, and apparently there was a thistle whose flower from a distance could be mistaken for a fig. So Jesus was probably referring to something that these guys there by Galilee understood. But the point is this: what a person actually believes is sooner or later going to become clear from the life that they live. See, just as a tree can be identified by the fruit it bears, you know, what sort of fruit is it? You don't go and look at the wood, you look at the fruit. Oh, it's an apple tree, it's a pear tree, it's a cherry tree, whatever. Just as a tree can be identified by the fruit it bears, so a life can be identified by the quality of character And in the whole context of the Sermon on the Mount, it's quite clear that the true follower of Christ will be characterized by righteousness, by humility, by prayerfulness, by truthfulness, by love, by mercy, by a total rejection of all that is hypocritical. And so often, actually, this is where the false prophet becomes obvious. They're more concerned about themselves and how they appear to others. They will be proud of what they achieve, and they'll be very prone to criticising others who might disagree with them. Style will mean more than substance. Success will be more important than faithfulness. Salary will have a higher place than service. Now let's be clear, Jesus is not encouraging a heresy hunting mentality. He's not suggesting that we deliberately pry into someone's life. As we've seen from earlier verses, he's certainly not encouraging a judgmental attitude, but he is encouraging discernment. He is expecting that what Paul called the fruit of the Spirit will be evident in the life of anyone who claims to be a Bible teacher or a church leader. Do you remember the fruit of the Spirit there in Galatians 5? 22-23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is the fruit that should be seen in the life. It was Bishop J.C. Ryle who summed it up like this: sound doctrine and holy living are the marks of true prophets. But there's a third and final test that Jesus brings before us. We looked at the test of teaching, the test of character. It's thirdly the test of obedience. I actually think the verses we're looking at here, verses 21-23, are among the most shocking and solemn verses in the whole of the Bible. Let me read them to you. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.
Terrible, terrible.
Yeah, it is.
Absolutely terrible.
In other words, what Jesus is saying, counterfeit Christians can perform counterfeit miracles and not know the difference. People who think that they are right before God, people who say and do remarkable things in the name of Jesus, people who are entirely orthodox in their beliefs, are people who will be those among those condemned on the day of judgment. You see, these people, let's understand, are courteous and polite. They rightly address Christ as Lord. And these people are orthodox. You see, the word Lord suggests that they recognise that Jesus is divine. And they are fervent. They say, Lord, Lord, suggesting zeal and enthusiasm. And their confession is public. These words aren't spoken in private. They are spoken in public before others. And what's more, it seems they've had some sort of religious experience. They prophesy. They drive out demons. They perform miracles. And all in the name of Jesus. But they're not saved. They're rejected by Christ. They're described as evildoers. They are doomed to eternal destruction. And the most frightening thing of all is that Jesus says there will be many who will come into this category. This is sobering in the extreme. And maybe there are some here whose assurance of salvation is based upon their orthodox beliefs, or upon some spiritual experience, or upon some charismatic gifting. If I was to ask you this morning why God should allow you into his heaven, it might be these very things that you would point to. Things that you've drifted into, maybe, things that you grew up with. Whereas the great application that Jesus is making at the end of this marvellous Sermon on the Mount is that verbal profession and outward conformity can be so hollow and insubstantial. You see, the real question is not whether you are doctrinally correct, but whether you are poor in spirit. The real question is not whether you're charismatically gifted, but whether you mourn over your sin. The real question is not whether you've had an experience, but whether you're a meek person, humbled before God, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, passionate to obey God's word. You see, do you recognise that you're a sinner? Have you thrown yourself upon the mercy of God? Have you gone to the cross? And are you relying upon all that Jesus did for you there? And is your passion now to make him known? Is your passion to live a life of obedience to his commands? For this is the real test of whether someone's been born again. You can say all you like, but the real test is, are you following Jesus with all your heart? Is he Lord? You see, Pharaoh's advisors were able to perform many of the miracles that Moses had done, but they were lost. Remember Balaam, that prophet in the Old Testament? He spoke accurate. He spoke prophetic words over Israel, but he was lost. Or King Saul, great King Saul. We read about him being used among the prophets and prophesying, but he was lost. Or Judas, the disciple. He was involved in exorcising demons, but he was lost. And Satan's work will be accompanied by all kinds of signs most normally associated with Christians. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 to 12 says this: the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that they will be condemned, who have not believed the truth but have delighted, so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Let me close with the words of Don Carson. Don Carson is a well-known Bible commentator. He said this: it is true that men are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ. But it is equally true that God's grace in a man's life inevitably results in obedience. Any other view of grace cheapens grace and turns it into something unrecognizable. Cheap grace preaches forgiveness without repentance, church membership without rigorous church discipline, discipleship without obedience, blessing without persecution, joy without righteousness, results without obedience. In the entire history of the church, has there ever been another generation with so many nominal Christians and so few real ones? False, fake or phony, what category do you fit into? I'm not just speaking about teachers who can come and speak in churches and sects and groups. I'm speaking about you. Where do you fit in? False, fake or phony, or do you know that by God's grace you have been born again? Is your trust in the Lord Jesus alone for your soul's salvation, or are you going by your own perceived wisdom, your own agendas? God, give us wisdom to be discerning people.